Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And then as you find your way to that spot, would you also in your worship folder today just take out the notes, and on the back you'll find the community group notes. And if you place that in the center of your Bible or on your knee or wherever, if you're carrying an electronic device, I think it's always helpful to make notes. It's always helpful to place little notes on in our Bibles, and particularly in this passage that has so much to do with our future and the hope that is ours because of the revealed Jesus Christ. We need to be aware and we need to be ready to be able to share this information, and the best way to do that is to let it go from the mind to the fingertips and to work its way out into our lives. I'd like to read this morning verses 9 through 19. That's the verses that we will be seeking to open this morning, and is our privilege. And the way we usually begin our service is to actually read that passage, and I'd like to do that in your hearing. I'd like to read Revelation 1, 9 through 19. And this is the word of the Lord. Now I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying this: write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Lord, as we open this introductory word, where we see a first vision of our revealed Savior, the unfolded Savior in his post-incarnate presence, we ask that we would be amazed and delighted, that we would be comforted as we see his presence and his purpose, that we would delight in your word this morning, and that as we leave here, we would be greatly encouraged and comforted by his power, his strength, his glory, his promise, that no matter what we go through in life, that we, like John, need not be afraid. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our soon coming King, that we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Well, this past spring, while I was attending a mini conference in Phoenix that the AFCA put on for a number of pastors, I took that opportunity to meet up with some of my extended family who live in Phoenix. And we got together for a dinner to kind of just go over old times and talk about, just renew acquaintances, I guess is the best way to do it. And my nephew came up to me. I hadn't seen my nephew for a few years. And he gave me a big hug, and he said he's happy to see me. And of course, I was excited to see him again. And standing next to him was a young man. He's just standing there with just this big smile on his face. And that big smile, I'm looking at the big smile, and I'm looking, I know this smile, but I'm not sure where I've seen this smile before. And so I said to Sean, I said, would you introduce me to your friend? And the smile just got bigger. And he says, don't you recognize me? He says, I'm Tony, Mr. C. I was one of your students at Westside. And when I heard his voice and started to put piece together, he was one of those little first graders who used to hang on the monkey bars and go, Mr. C, look at this, look at this, look at this. And I was just so delighted to see him again. But boy, he had changed a lot in 20 years, right? You know, when I last saw Tony, he was 6. And although the big smile is still there, everything else is different. You know, he was this little shrimpy kid. Now he was taller than me in all ways, taller, bigger, wider. Now he has facial hair. Now he has a real job and a wife and a life. And it was fun to spend some time with Tony and renew our acquaintances and get to know each other again. And I was delighted for that time that we shared together. Today in our study, we're going to see John renewing acquaintances with a great old friend, a man that he was very close to when he was in his 20s, a man he loved deeply and one who loved him even more deeply, a man that John had spoken of and dedicated his life to ever since his meeting and the time that they had spent together. But as we're going to see, these two friends had changed greatly. John himself had put on 60-plus years. He's now an aged man. He's the last apostle. And his friend has changed in really dramatic and remarkable ways. And so like my illustration with Tony, it would take a bit for John to exactly recognize who this old friend was. And that's what makes this passage so great. In the midst of this whole passage, as we look at all the likes and all the power of it and all the unveiling of who Jesus is, let's not forget what's happening here. It's two old friends coming back together, renewing acquaintance, and reestablishing a mission for the future. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. So let's get right to the passage. Let's start off with the ninth verse, and in the ninth verse, we're going to see John's first vision. We need to start off, I think, by getting to know John. So in typical Pastor Bob fashion, I'm going to go two words and then spend a lot of time on those two words, but only because I think it's important. John begins with, I, John. And I think it's very, very important for us to understand who this John is and why it's so important that he be the one who is the writer of this particular revelation. So allow me for just a few moments to take you a walk through the life of John, the disciple. Now, if you're one of the men here who was here 2 weeks ago, we spent about 30 minutes working our way through it. This morning, we're going to spend about 3 minutes. But I think it's valuable for us to get a sense of his life. Let's begin with the early years of John. John is from Galilee. His father is Zebedee. His mother is Salome. Salome is a dear friend of Mary, the mother of Jesus, maybe even related. They're fishermen. They're up in the regions of Galilee. And Zebedee owns a business, a pretty going concern, a fishing business. His two sons are employed by him, James and John. And they also have two partners, and those partners are named Andrew and Peter. They fish together. And when we first come across James and John and Andrew and Peter, we see that they are together fishing, and Jesus calls them out to become fisher of men. And they drop everything, and they follow him as his disciples. Now, over the years, you've probably heard many messages expressing the thundering nature of Peter, his impetuousness, his zealousness, the way he would put his foot in his mouth on occasion. You never much hear that about John and James, but the truth of the matter is they were very, very much like Peter. Maybe it's just that they were fishermen. I don't know. But whatever it is, it's not long before Jesus gives them a nickname. Just like he calls Peter the rock, and some people say that's because he was rock-headed, and that's not the reason why Jesus said that. He calls these two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder. Now, sons of thunder is not necessarily a compliment. Sons of thunder means that they're prone to speak their mind, probably when they shouldn't. They show their youth. They show their zealousness. Just one example, just to give you an idea. The disciples with Jesus are headed down from Galilee to Jerusalem. They have to go through Samaria. He sends James and John up to the village ahead, and he says, "Secure lodging for us for the night." They go to the town. The Samaritans ask, "Who's coming and where are you going?" And he says, "Well, Jesus is coming. We're on their way to Jerusalem." And so the people in that little village says, "Well, then you're not welcome here," because Samaritans and Jews, remember, have nothing to do with each other. James and John come back in a huff. They're really angry about this. And they say, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon this village? If you ask us to do that, we will do that." These are not two gentle-spoken, loving individuals. And actually, we see many references very, very similar to that. And yet, Jesus loved this person in particular. It's an amazing thing to see that he began to realize this. And finally, he comes to the point where he sees himself not as John the disciple, not as John the disciple, John the apostle, but always amazed that this is the one that Jesus loved. He becomes part of the inner circle. That would be James and John and Peter. They see things and hear things that the other disciples don't see. They're at the home of Jairus when the little girl's life is breathed back into them. They're at the transfiguration where the inside glory of Jesus works its way to the outside for just a moment. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks these three to come and pray with him during this, his most difficult hour. He's at the cross. For when Jesus is on the cross, one of his final commands is that John would be the caretaker of Jesus' mother. And so we see a closeness that is summarized finally in John 13 and 14, where he writes about that wonderful intimate evening during the Lord's Supper when he sits next to a Savior and he leans his head on his chest. And he is amazed again at the love that his Savior has for him. So this is the early 20s of his life. From about his middle 20s till probably 60-ish, we find him in Jerusalem. The early portion, we see more of him. We see that at the beginning, as Pentecost comes, that he and Peter become not only acquaintances and disciples, they become fellow laborers. Wherever you see Peter, you see John. Wherever you see John, you see Peter. Whether they're preaching in the court or healing a lame man or sitting in prison, they are together. They are ministering together. When there's news that things are happening up in Samaria, the leaders of the church send Peter and John up there to evangelize. By the time he is maturing and moving into his 40s and 50s, Paul refers to him in Galatians as one of the pillars of the church. So he's one of the leaders left in Jerusalem. His brother has been martyred. And yet he remains faithful, ministering probably to the mother of Jesus and ministering to the church in Jerusalem who was part of his care. I assume that somewhere around 70 AD, when Titus the Roman came and leveled Jerusalem, John picked up his family and his possessions and moved on. Tradition tells us he moved to Ephesus, and that he was one of the pastors at Ephesus, a church blessed with some of the greatest pastors that we can imagine. And it's there that he ministered to the church, I think as a pastor, and to the churches of Asia Minor, which are all in that area, as the apostle probably to those churches. And it's during that latter time period, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, that he wrote the Gospel of John and the first three epistles. And that makes sense when you look at 1 John and you see that love theme. Remember the beautiful love theme that we see just working its way through 1 John? And he's working in the church of Ephesus that has lost its first love. What a valuable thing that is to see those two working together. But it would appear that word gets out that he's written these epistles and that gospel, and it's during the time of Domitian the emperor. Now, Nero was a madman, and Nero blamed the Christians for everything in Rome, but really the persecution that took place during the time of Nero was really mostly situated in the area of Rome. By the time of Domitian, the persecution had spread out into Asia Minor. And so the churches were beginning to feel this in earnest all the way around Asia Minor. And John himself was taken into custody, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, one thing that I just want to talk about his exile. So often, when I was a kid, I would think John in exile, and I'd think about this lonely hermit on this island all by himself. And immediately, what would come to mind for me? Robinson Crusoe. And I'm thinking this guy in a little hut, and he has lots of time to think and kick around rocks and all those sort of things. It's quite likely, even probable, that Patmos was a Roman penal colony, which means it was basically a labor camp. So here he is, 90 years old, drop on the island of Patmos. He's within the work gangs, likely, of that island, and yet here he is praising the Lord in the midst of this. So what we see here is John, who is this, has this amazing portfolio, the last living disciple of Christ, the one who has gone through more things than most any other, the one who has been persecuted for the faith, the one who could easily have just used his portfolio as the last living apostle and the one that Jesus singled out as the one he loved, that could have easily put himself on a pedestal. What I love so much about John 1 verse 9 is to see the humility that we see in John. Would you look at that with me just for a moment? What we see here is it says, I, John, not John the great apostle, not John, the one who has been singled out by Domitian for persecution, not the one who is set aside to write the letter. I, John, your brother. And I love the way he puts that, because he puts that into a realm of beautiful fellowship. He puts it in a familiar term. Sometimes here in the church, with one another, we'll use the word brother. And I was just praying with a dear brother in between services, who just got some really bad news about some health issues in his father's life. And I just held him and I just said, don't forget that we're brothers. I'm with you in this. I will walk through this with you. I'm there for you. And that's the whole sense that we see with John, that as he writes this letter to these churches, it's not someone who's above them. It's not someone who's beyond them. It's someone who is their brother in the faith. Now look what he says when he fleshes this out. It's me, John, your brother, a fellow partaker. That means one who has been involved in the same thing. That means one who has shared jointly with the things that you are sharing. A fellow partaker in three things. I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation, or another word for that would be persecution. And so he doesn't put his tribulation or his persecution above their persecution. He says, I'm a brother with you. I'm a fellow partaker in the persecution that you're going through. I'm a fellow partaker in the kingdom that we are a part of as children of God. And he says, and I'm a fellow partaker in the perseverance. Really lovely Greek word there, upomone, which simply means to bear up under a burden. And it would be used of a donkey who would take a large burden and say, that's a donkey that can upomone. That's a donkey that can bear up under the burden. He says, I'm your brother. I'm your fellow partaker. We've gone through the persecution. We are all part of the kingdom, and we've persevered in things together. What an opening to a letter. To put yourself beside the audience, even though you're going to say some difficult things to the audience, to say, we're in it together. We're part of the same team. We are together. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, and then he continues on, was on the island of Patmos. Can we look at it just for a moment? You probably have a wonderful map in the front and the back of your Bible, and you should keep that handy as you're going through the book of Revelation. But just so that you get the idea, here's Jerusalem, and this part up here is what was called Asia Minor then. It's called Turkey now. And John was probably the pastor here in Ephesus, a place where Paul, Apollos, Timothy all ministered. And then the seven churches that are mentioned here are basically on the Roman postal route. Starting with Ephesus, it would go up north all the way around, work its way down through Philadelphia, back to Laodicea and Ephesus. And I take it that he was probably the apostle that was in charge of these areas. He was probably taken into custody here in Ephesus, and then he was taken by boat out to this island of Patmos. The island of Patmos, 10 miles long, 6 miles deep, just a rocky province, a volcanic island of basically nothing. So that gives you a sense of where he was. So we see then that he was on the Isle of Patmos. Then he says, because, and because means simply on account of. Here's the reason that I was there. It's not because I committed a capital crime. It's not because I had embezzled from the government. It's not because I'd stolen something. There are two reasons why he finds himself on this island. He's on this island because of the Word of God, because of the way he expresses the Word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus. And what we're speaking of is his testimony of Jesus. The Roman culture was an interesting culture in that they tolerated a great many religions. All religions were allowed to basically do what they chose as long as on top of those religions was the Roman religion of doing obeisance to Caesar. Caesar believed they were gods, and therefore everybody had to bow primarily before him, and then they could bow to any god that they chose. John and Christians chose not to do that, and therefore they were persecuted because of that. So getting to know John, we've had a little history from the 20s to age 90. Now he's an elderly man on the island of Patmos. Now let's take a look at what he hears beginning in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, if you can read the commentators, many commentators will make a pretty big deal out of the Lord's day. I don't think it needs to be made a big deal of. People try to switch that around and call it the day of the Lord and turn it into eschatological significance. I just think it was Sunday. I just think that's all it is. I think it was just on Sunday, he had the day off, And on that day, he decided that he would take some time and maybe found a quiet place overlooking the sea. And he prepared himself for a day of worship, a day of meditation, a day with his Lord. And he says, on that day, I was in the Spirit. Now, we need to describe that a little bit, because you've sat here and listened to me for 20 years, pound on the importance of you and I walking in the power of the Spirit. So many times that you've heard it, being filled with the Spirit, day by day, walk with the Spirit. Romans, the whole idea of being in the power of the Spirit. But that is not what this particularly is talking about. Four times he's going to use this phrase, in the Spirit, and every single one of these times, it's going to precede a vision that transcends the normal. So in the Spirit means something quite different in this setting. I love the way Dr. Robert Thomas puts it when he says, in the Spirit is a state in which the ordinary faculties of the flesh are suspended and inward senses are opened. Another respected scholar puts it this way. He was transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of the human senses. I hesitate to say it, but it's kind of like a dream, but not really. You know, when we're dreaming and it seems so real, but this is a vision. He's awake, and the Lord is superintending this. I love the way John Walford puts it in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The words imply being transported into the world of prophetic visions by the Spirit of God. In fact, when the next vision we look at, it was said, Christ, basically, the Spirit plucked him up and took him into by the Spirit to the heavens. So what we're talking about is something that speaks of, on the Lord's day, he's worshiping the Lord, the Spirit of God comes into his life and moves in a supernatural way to establish what we are calling a vision. We see these visions all the way through the Old Testament. In the Revelation, there are four visions. This is the first, and it's a lovely vision because it's the vision that gives us a sense of who the revealed Christ is. It gives us a look at him. So let's see, first of all, what he heard. So I was in the Spirit on Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, if you're one of those who underlines or highlights in your Bible, and you should, I would suggest that you highlight this and then go through in your own time this week the passage and look at the rest of the likes. You'll see them all over the place. Look at verse 13 in the middle of the lampstands. I saw one like a son of man. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Just keeps going on. Why does John use the word like? And by the way, it's going to be 60 plus times in Revelation. We're going to see this used over and over in a descriptive way. Why does he use like? Because the words to actually describe this perfectly are inadequate. He looks at it and he says, I have no idea how to write this down. The only way I can do that is to say it's like this. A number of years ago, our pastoral staff and the worship team traveled to India. And man, that was crazy. There's nothing in the world like India. I've traveled to a lot of places. There's just nothing like India that I've seen so far. And so I came back, and people would say, how was it? Describe it to me. Tell me about India. And I would just say, well, let me just start with one thing. So, like, if you would take this particular building and turn the heat up to 100 and then find a way to put about 90% humidity into it and then fill it up with 3,000 people all talking at the top of their voice and doing whatever they felt like doing, it's a little bit like India. But India is not a building with 3,000 people in it. It is commonly 100 degrees and 100% humidity. And it does feel like it wherever you go. There's thousands of people all just surrounding you. But it's a describing word, right? And so we need to be really careful when we look at these describing words. You see all these maps and charts and pictures that they take these like descriptions and they scribe them directly to Jesus. And what you get is one weird dude. Be careful with that. He says like because he does not know how else to describe it. So when it says like, realize we're using a descriptive word as the best that John can do. I think sometimes about something as simple as John being transported to our time and being introduced to a flush toilet. No information, no data, no one using it, thanks the Lord. Just, okay, describe this, John. Well, it's like a throne that's made out of a shiny white material. He doesn't have the words. And in many sense, we have the same thing. So let's be careful as we go through this, not to go off on all sorts of tangents based on the likes. Leave the likes where they need to be. Got it? Let's look at the likes. So I'm on the Lord's Day. I heard behind me a loud voice. And it's not like a loud voice. It's a loud voice. But he said, it's like the sound of a trumpet. So something's unique and unusual about this voice. When we think of a trumpet, what do we think of? Crystal clear. Gets your attention. If we were using a bugle analogy, which is the military element of a trumpet, one that calls towards battle, one that commands in a particular direction. It's like the sound of a trumpet. Crystal clear, commanding, very, very clear to us. So the first thing he heard was a voice like a trumpet. It wasn't musical. It wasn't singing a trumpet lullaby. It was just when he thinks of it, and I think of a trumpet, he said, it's commanding. It has presence to it. It's all those things. And this voice was giving a command. Command is found in the 11th verse, saying this: write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So command he receives to write what he saw. So people ask the question, why these seven churches? Why not, what's the matter with Corinth? Why are you leaving out Thessalonica? What's the deal on this? Well, I think it's actually pretty intuitive. He lives and works in Ephesus. He'd been the pastor of the church at Ephesus probably for years. He probably regularly was on that route, going from church to church, of those seven churches. And I believe the whole sense was just write to the churches that you're ministering to. I really think it's that simple. Now, I don't doubt that these churches, and they were chosen sovereignly for a reason, from these seven churches, we can find the characteristics of probably any church that is alive today. You'll find bits and pieces of it. Of these churches in our church, and that's for sure. But I do not subscribe to some idea that somehow this was establishing a chronological timeline of Jesus' return, starting with Ephesus and moving all the way to Laodicea, and somehow we're in the age of Laodicea today, and because the church is so lukewarm, et cetera, that Christ will be returning soon. Don't buy it. I don't think so. I think it's just, these are the seven churches. It's good for us to know who those seven churches are because we will be somewhat like each of those seven churches in some way, but write a letter to seven churches. So that's what he heard. Now, I hope you're not disappointed at this time. This is what this teaching is going to be look like. We're not going to put some huge chart behind me that has some woolly-haired Jesus, and where I'm going to show you how each one of this and that and the other thing speaks of something that was or is or is to come. We're going to do our best and say, this describes something that is like, or this speaks this. And when it's possible to have a plain, this is what it says, we're going to do our best just to say that. When it's my opinion, I'll give you it. I'll say, it's my opinion, and my opinion is no better than your opinion. If you've studied the word carefully, and we can talk peacefully about that when you buy me lunch at Coco's. But in general, you're not going to hear what I consider to be crazy assumptions that you might read in some commentaries or hear in some churches. Let's try our best to stick to what the word says. Amen? So that's what we hear. Now let's see what he saw, because this is where it gets good. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. So he turns to this voice that sounds like a trumpet. It's not a voice that is a trumpet. It's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And when he looks, he sees something very unusual. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Immediately, people try to turn this into a menorah. You've seen those menorahs, right? There's one, and then there's seven coming up. Doesn't say that. It says that there are seven single golden lampstands. So what we have here, basically a stand, and probably on top of that, a simple oil lamp. It's the best I can do with it. Turn to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now, hold that thought. We're going to get back to that, but I want you to go down to verse 16, because what I want to do today is, at the beginning here, is I want to open up the two things that are for certain that it's not opinion in this passage. 16. In his right hand, this son of man held seven stars. So we see that the son of man, whatever that is, surrounded by seven lampstands, and the son of man holds seven stars. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? That sounds mysterious. Yes, it does, until you get to verse 20. So let's go right to verse 20, where we clear up the whole mess. As for the mystery of the seven stars, aha, great. Immediately, we're getting information. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, which is going to give us some indication of who's speaking here, and the seven golden lampstands, here's what they are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about what is he referring to when he speaks about an angel in his right hand. Some commentators will say that each church has an angel or angels that are entrusted to that church. My sense is, and I'll try to prove that next week, is these are the messengers. That's what angel, angelos simply means, messenger. I think this is the pastors of the church. And we see the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What seven churches? The seven churches that he spoke of in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Still with me? All right, pretty simple stuff so far. Gets less simple, so trust me on that. And so that's the first thing he sees. Seven lampstands and seven stars. The lampstands speak of the churches. The seven stars speak to the messengers of the church. Now let's move on to a series of likes. Now next we see that in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Like a son of man. Now, when you think of a son of man, there are two levels here that we probably think about. The most basic level is the idea of this is one who looks like a man, right? He looks like a man. Got a head, got two arms, got two legs, got a body. Later on, we're going to see he has eyes and he has a mouth. When you look at him, go, hey, that's a man. Not a dragon. We'll see a dragon later. But it's not those things. It's a man. And so then he begins to describe this one who is like a son of man. But in my opinion, there we go, my opinion, that son of man means a lot more than that. Because when Jesus was here on earth, what did his friends call him? Son of man would be good. Son of man. He called himself son of man. So I wonder if, like, in the back of my mind, remember when I met Tony again after all those years and I saw that little smile in the back of my mind, I'm going, something's familiar here. This is like a son of man. And it's maybe starting to put two and two together a little bit. So he says, I saw one like a son of man. Next we see. So we see one like a son of man. We see that he was robed and with a golden sash, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Want to have some fun? Go to the library and check out commentaries and start writing out all the way that the scholars from Scripture have interpreted this robe and sash. You'll get to 50 in about 5 minutes. And I think maybe some of them have some merit, but remember, what are we doing? We're saying, what does it say as best as we can? What does he say about this man? That he was in a robe reaching to the feet, and he was girded across his chest with a golden sash. Probably the best opinion I've heard on this is that it was a high priestly robe, and that the golden sash, which the high priest would wear, would be established with it. And that'd be pretty wonderful when you think about it, that because Hebrews really tells us that he's our great high priest. But so maybe that's true, but the truth of the matter is, John was in Jerusalem. He was hanging around the temple. He saw high priests, so he knew what the robes looked like. He knew what the sash looked like. He had the language to express, if he wanted to. He was clothed in a high priest's robe and wearing the vest or the sash that the high priest wears. That'll work. That'd be fun if he would have said that, but he doesn't. So I think it's okay. I think my opinion is that it might have been the high priestly robes because he intercedes on our behalf, right? But let's not build a portrait. Let's not draw pictures of Jesus with white hair and a high priestly robe. And let's be careful and just say he's describing someone who is clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest, with a golden vest. Now on to some manifestations of his body. His head and his hair were white. Now I understand this because all godly older men should have white hair. Just a little joke. It didn't work. His head and his hair were white. How white? Well, like white wool, like snow. So obviously, white is white here. So white, obviously, through Scripture, speaks of holiness, speaks of purity, speaks of sinlessness. So we shouldn't be surprised or not expect that the one who is the revealed Lord Jesus would somehow display his holiness. His head, his hair were white like wool. Next, we see that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now please, I'm gonna take this like thing to the end today just so that we get it. Don't think of that movies. Don't think of the movies where there's that character, you know, that comic book character, and he looks at you. Oh, that's Superman, right? He looks at you with those eyes and all of a sudden
you know, flame comes firing out of the eyes and all those sort of things. It doesn't say that. It says his eyes are like flames of fire. I think that just it's all searching. It's all seeing. It's purifying. I think those are fine enough. I think anybody who's been married more than a few years understands what this means. You've had that look. You've had that purifying look before where you're just happy you got out of the room without your clothes going up in smoke. His eyes are like fire. So far, what we're seeing is something stupendous, something beyond the realm of the normal. A son of man, but a son of man with characteristics that are really unbelievable. Verse 15, his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze. His feet are not bronze. His feet are like burnished bronze. Well, why did he use bronze? Well, the next sentence describes this. He says, because when it's been made to glow in a furnace, what is it? What does a furnace do to bronze? It takes away any impurities that there is. It's just clean and pure and as it possibly can be. This character is robed in a golden sash and has head and hair that is white like wool, and his eyes are like fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. This is quite the portrait when you look at it. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Remember back in 2005, I think it was our last El Nino. Maybe we've had one since then, but I don't think so. And we were still living up on the mountain, and it just rained and rained and rained for about 4 weeks in a row. Remember that? And finally, this meandering little crook down below our house turned into this raging, raging river, some 35 or 40 feet across, just taking out everything in its path. And you're seeing houses go past us, and trees and old fencing and just amazing what was behind. But I remember standing on the hill overlooking that, and the din of the water passing was so dramatic you couldn't hear yourself think. Ever been one of those great waterfalls where the water is just pluming over the top and you almost just have to cover your ears because it's beyond you? He says, that's the voice. It's just like the voice of many waters. And remember where he is at this point in time. He's stuck on an island. What's all around him? That wasn't hard, was it? Water all around him. And sometimes it's stormy and it's like many waters. Wow. This is good stuff, isn't it? No? I think it's good stuff. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Boy, we're going to see this again in chapter 19 when he returns, and with a word. The word is a five-foot threshing long sword. It's called Ramphia. Remember 2 weeks ago I talked about Ramphia? And basically it's the one that does the most damage in a battle. I mean, a big old guy with a ramphia just stands up there and just starts lopping people's head off. And he says, my tongue is going to be a ramphia, a sword. With a word, he will level the forces of Satan. With a word. And finally, we see his face. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Ever try to look at the sun? Isn't that a good idea, is it? And when we were kids, we would say, to my little brother, look at the sun. Tell me how long you can look at the sun. You know, and he'd walk around blind for 3 days. You know? not for 3 days, but you don't look at the sun. It's not smart, right? Because it's too much for you. I mean, it sums it all up, doesn't it? This is quite the character. This Son of Man is an amazing, amazing creature. Now finally, we see that John's old friend reveals himself, and this is my favorite part. This summer, I made it a habit just to read through Revelation several times a week. And then just, after I've read it, just spend some time sitting and say, what's the thing that popped out? You know what? Over and over and over, this next verse is the one that got me. Let me explain why. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Good call, actually, when you think about it. But now, here's the important part. Look what happens. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Me favu." You say, what's that? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Me favu. Don't be afraid. I mean, look what's going on here. Sword coming out of his mouth and eyes of fire and burnished feet and white hair and just fire in his eyes. And he comes up and he puts on his hand and he says, "Me favu. Don't be afraid." I wonder what John thought of at this moment. That's what I've been spending a lot of time just praising the Lord and thinking about over this past summer. I wonder if John, at this moment, all of a sudden, I wonder if his mind went back to those early days when he was still a fisherman with his partners, James and Peter and Andrew. And they'd spent all night out on the sea, and they got skunked. And they come home, and there's nothing in the net. And so it's the morning, they're cleaning out their nets, and being sons of thunder and a rockhead, they're just probably grousing about the fact that they spent all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus walks up, and he says, "What's going on? Caught nothing." He said, "Take your boat, move it out into the water." He preached for a while, and then he said, "Now let's go out and do some fishing." And Peter just kind of goes, "Oh, come on. We're the fishermen. You're the rabbi. We get it. But because I respect you, I'll do what you say. Go ahead. Tell me where to put my nets." He says, "Put it down there." They put down the nets, and what do they get? A net full of fish. So many fish that Peter calls out, "James, John, come along. Pull these fish in." And at the end of it, all of a sudden, Peter understood what was going on. And he says, he falls on his face among all the fish on the deck. He falls on the fish on the deck. And he says to him, "Go away. I'm a sinful man." And what does Jesus say? "You're right. Jump out of the boat. I got no more use for you." Guess what he said? "Me favu." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. John heard that. You wonder if that came to his mind. Or how about the night, you know, they'd done all this wonderful things on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says, "I'm going up the mountain and pray. And you guys get in a boat and head back to the other side. I'll meet you there in the morning." They're out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden, I love the way the King James put it, "A contrary wind didst come." Man, dude, it was worse than that. We got fishermen in a boat scared out of their wits because the waves are getting out of hand, and no matter how hard they row, they can't make any headway, and all of a sudden it gets worse because they see a ghost-like apparition walking along the top of the waves towards them, and they're looking at that, "This just got worse. I never thought this could get worse. Peter, row. Row for all you're worth." And all of a sudden, that apparition said this, "Me favu." Don't be afraid. What did he do? He got in the boat. He rebuked the wind. And he said to them, "What's with your faith, guys?" Or maybe he thought of the time that just before he pulled them all together. He's getting ready to send them out on a short-term mission trip, and he gave them all these devices. He says, "I'm going to give you the power to have power over sickness and demons and those sort of things." And he said to them, you're going to go out, and people are going to persecute you. And he's not only talking about that time, but the times that had come. But he says, don't worry about that. He says, in fact, mefavu, don't be afraid. So there's no reason to be afraid, because in everything you do, I'll be your strength. I'll be there. I'll be with you. I'll be for you. I can't help but think that these words came to John's mind as his Savior, the one who has revealed himself as the Almighty God who will come and be victorious, puts his hand on his arm and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says, because I'm the first and I'm the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, if anybody had any questions up to this point in time, was this an angel? Was this an apparition? No more. It's pretty clear now who's speaking. Besides, it's in red, so it has to be Jesus. That's not true, by the way, but it's not my source for theology. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And that was the victory of the cross, wasn't it? He says, because of this, stand up and write these things. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. But above all, John, mefavu, don't be afraid. And what a powerful application that is for us. Because the same exalted Lord who put his hand on John and uttered those wonderful words promises those words for us today. There's no reason for us to be afraid. Have you ever seen the world in a bigger mess? It's a pretty big mess. I don't know, maybe there was some time when it was a bigger mess, but this is as big as I've ever seen. Jesus says, mefavu. Have you ever seen our country in such a nightmare? So we lose our sense of all biblical theology. Great time, by the way, to walk for life. Jesus says, don't let that get to you. Mefavu. Trust me. Don't be afraid. Beloved, if you're in the hand of Jesus today, you need to understand that he has his hand on you and his words are for you. Don't be afraid, because he's with you. Amen.